to a stubborn habit. Is there anyone who needs a handout? If you just hold your hand up there, just briefly. Anyone? Okay, Brother Steve up here on the front. Brother Homer, do you need one? Steve and Homer on the two opposite rows over here. Great. And anyone else? Okay. Steve and Homer and his other folks are coming in. And we are looking now specifically at lesson number 3, putting your past behind you. And the first point, we are going to look just briefly at our past with its guilt and stain. Guilt goes in the blank there. Our past with its guilt and stain. Satan is particularly adept at using your past to ruin your future. I don't know if you've ever known that before. I cannot tell you how many times I've talked to people who their own past they still struggle with, and they allow Satan to beat them up. He's very adept at that. There's a verse which is mentioned later in the lesson in out of Revelation chapter 12. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's very adept at accusing God about our sins as well as accusing us. And I've mentioned to you before the great reformer Martin Luther, who one time was in his cloister in just the candlelight there and just envisioned in the darkened corner over there, was thinking there was Satan with a huge scroll of a list of all of Martin Luther's sins. And Luther begins to get very discouraged, but all of a sudden he picks up his ink well, where the ink bottle, and throws it over in the corner and says, "And right over top of it, Satan, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." From all sin. Not just my past, not just my present, not just my future, but all sin, past, present, and future. But Satan is very adept at doing that. And in point B, Satan uses two big lies to defeat us. Before we fall in a particular sin, he tells us that one sin won't matter. Go ahead and do this. It won't matter. And friends, one sin does matter. But secondly, once we have fallen, he tells us that it's hopeless in attempting to rise again. And the question comes up really in spite of our past and even with our guilt, can we genuinely have a new beginning? And in one sense, no, because your past cannot be relieved. A person who has given themselves away in a sexual manner, they cannot regain virginity. A person who has let themselves go in perhaps another way, we cannot take the past back completely and turn the clock back. So in one sense, we can't have a new beginning, but in a very profound scriptural sense, we can have a new beginning because God offers two commodities. Number one, genuine forgiveness by blotting out of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come now, let's reason together." And I love this. Stop and think about this, God says. You need to stop and think about this in the deep recesses of your own mind. "Come, let's reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be white like wool." God not only gives genuine forgiveness, he also offers the assurance that your past need not control your future. Now, just a little sideline comment here on Roman numeral 2, the consequences of guilt. And some of us know this. In the consequences of guilt, guilt causes physical illness. There are many doctors who have said that almost a third to a half of their patients could be doing better physically if they would deal well with their past guilt. They're forgiving someone or them being forgiven. Also, guilt causes depression. Thirdly, guilt causes a lack of faith in God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord says to us there, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Well, what's the implication? The implication is, if our heart is condemning us, we have a lack of faith and a lack of confidence before God. And so, guilt, unresolved, can cause a lack of confidence in God. D, guilt causes people to punish themselves. And we always want to be respectful to other religions around us, but I want to refer to our Roman Catholic friends right now. Some of us, my wife and I have often joked with each other, we would make probably very good Roman Catholics. In that, we have a tendency to want to beat our own selves up. If we had a switch or a whip, I've done this, I've hurt another person, or I've done bad things, therefore I want to beat my own self up a little bit. If I punish myself, then I feel like I'm atoning for my own sin, in humiliating myself, in too much forgiveness, or asking forgiveness, or whatever. But some people would not only do that in self-flagellation, self-mutilation, that's an extreme point of view, but some, I need to punish myself. I'm going to start reading my Bible an hour every day now. I'm going to start praying a half hour every day. I'll never miss a time the church doors are open. And the list goes on. And pretty soon, that kind of individual begins to thinking that the Christian life is like a dog in a circus jumping through hoops. And the Christian life is not to be a Christian jumping through hoops for performance to themselves or to others or to God. Jumping through religious hoops, that's not the way to atone for guilt. And guilt causes some people to do good works, as I've already kind of referred to. I will get my wife flowers because I spoke an ill word to her today. Now, should you get your wife flowers? Yes. I wish my wife weren't in here to hear that this morning. But should we be doing nice good works? Of course we should. But what is the motive? Is my motive constantly before God and others to be appeasing them because of bad guilt feelings that have been unresolved? Roman numeral number 3. What are some principles? Sorry for the type error there. Principles of handling guilt. Principles of handling guilt. And there are 3 main things, A, B, C, in handling guilt that we want to look at. And the key, as you see, is point B. Point A, identify the cause of your guilt feelings. Stop and ask yourself, why are you feeling guilty? There are some people who have been in such a habit because of their parental upbringing, their parents or a stepfather, stepmother, making them feel guilty, that they're always in a sense of feeling guilty about something, but there's nothing really specific that they can put their finger on. Why are you feeling so guilty? So, number one, very practically, stop and ask yourself, why really are you feeling so guilty? But point B, and the meat of this lesson is found here. Point B, realize that God's remedy for sin is complete. What is God's remedy for sin? It's Jesus. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. And friends, these 10 things that are mentioned here, we all ought to stop and it would repay great meditation if we stopped and thought about them often. But we're just rushing through them. Stop and think. God doesn't find it difficult to forgive or regret giving another chance. I've used this stupid illustration. Let's say that I walk up to John Ferrix, and this would never happen. He has some moves in basketball and other things. He would put me out. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that I walk up to John Ferrix, and I'm just overcome, and I just lay him out and put him in the hospital. Again, it would never happen. I would be the one going down. But let's say I put him in the hospital and then I'm overcome with guilt. Aaron, how in the world could you do such a thing? He's a friend to you. He has stood by you. He has supported you. You've got to go ask forgiveness. And let's say I go to his hospital room and I beg and plead and I'm sincere and I'm crying. I can't believe I've done this to such a friend who's treated me so kind. Will you please forgive me? Knowing him, he would probably be very ready and willing to forgive, never mentioning it again or holding it against me. But then let's say the next Sunday I see him in church and then that old feeling comes back again and I can't control myself, it seems, and I go right up and I lay him out again. I put him in the hospital and then I'm overcome with guilt. Aaron, how could you do this again? How could you do this? You've got to do more. And so I go back up And I'm sending all kinds of flowers and all kinds of gifts. And I'm telling him, I'm paying for this hospital bill. And I'm paying for the rehab. And I'm taking care of all of this. He may forgive me and not have a restraining order on me. But if this keeps up, there's going to come a point that there's going to be a restraining order that he files on me, and there's going to be a point that he's not going to want to see me anymore, and there's no more forgiveness. And friends, sometimes we get to thinking that God is the exact same way. There comes a point. God's not going to have anything more to do with us. You've sinned one too many times in his presence as a Christian, and you're going to be paying for it all, and he has a restraining order out on you, and he doesn't want to see your face again. Don't you dare. Psalm 50, there at the end of Psalm 50, God has an accusation for his people, and he says, you thought I was altogether such a one like you, and I'm not. God is far different. God doesn't find it ever difficult to forgive. Now stop and think about that, and think about number two right here. God anticipated all of your guilt, or we could put it this way. God knew all of your sin long before you were born. God knew all of your sin long before you were born. He anticipated all of your guilt in Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice for all of your sins, past, present, and future. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, it says to us, when you were dead in your transgressions, before you were even saved, dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. God the Father, point number three, stop and think about this. God the Father values Jesus so much that he could accept the worst sinner with Jesus' merit. But he cannot accept the best person without Jesus' merit. Jesus died for the worst sin imaginable that you have committed. Stop and think about this. Number four, when Jesus said, it's finished on the cross, that word in Greek is often used in business transactions in which people back then would write on the bill, paid in full. In other words, what is Jesus partially saying there when he said, it's finished? The sin debt for my people is paid in full. Because of this, you need never to make up your own sins on your own. You need to stop and meditate on some passages of Scripture, and we're just going to turn really quickly to some of these. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 is very good, but I've already quoted Isaiah 1:18, but Isaiah 38:17. Notice these pictures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of what God does with sin. Isaiah 38, verse 17. It says there, lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. Listen, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Would you insert in there after Psalm 103, verse 12? Psalm 103, verse 12, as well as verse 3. Psalm 103, verse 3 and verse 12. 103, 3 and 12, because it says there, he forgives all your iniquities. Verse 12, it says, he puts and separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. I'm jumping further to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 22. Notice what it says there. So we've got our sins separated as far as the east is from the west. It can be made white like snow. It's put behind his back. In Isaiah 44, verse 22, it says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. And here's all God requires. Return to me because I've redeemed you. You cannot see the rubies this morning. Why? There's a thick cloud blotting them out. And God says, if you're my child, I have blotted that out. You are not to be thinking about them anymore. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says this. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, I'm not trying to be disrespectful to the Almighty, but we need to deal with this. What does it mean that God can't remember? He doesn't have amnesia and he doesn't have dementia setting on. We understand that. That is disrespectful to even think about that. Well, if God is perfect and God knows everything, then how in the world can he can't remember them? It's God does, and remember, I've brought this up before. In the Old Testament, the terms remember and forget are terms of volition. They are terms of the will, what I choose to do. In other words, what is God saying? I am not bringing them to the forefront of my mind. I do not dwell on them. They are gone, basically. I'm choosing not to remember them or to hold them against you. Again, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. Jeremiah 50, verse 20, it says there, and in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of my people. There'll be people out looking for their sin, Jeremiah 50, 20, but there will be none. And for the sins of my people, but they will not be found. Why? For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 22, Ezekiel 18, verse 22, God says this, all his transgressions, all of them, not part of them, not just the big ones, not just the little ones, all his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he practiced, he will live. Micah chapter 7, this is one of my favorites, and evidently one of Corey Ten Boom's favorites as well. Micah chapter 7, verses 17, or Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. It says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? There's no one like you who pardons and passes over the rebellious act of his remnant of his possession of his people. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Verse 19, Micah 7. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. Two illustrations there. Treading underfoot. Old Testament kings, when they would conquer another king, would not kill them on the battlefield if they could. What they would do is, once the battle is won and the conquered nation would be gathered together, and with their eyes they would be made to look on a spectacle as the conquering king would get the conquered king and throw him down on the ground. And the conquering king would put his foot upon the neck of the conquered king in a symbolic act. This king and everyone he stands for is a conquered people. What is God saying in that phrase? He will tread underfoot. King Jesus has conquered all of our sins. But then there's another thing. It says in the last phrase of verse 19, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And Corey Ten Boom says, and God puts a sign there that says, no fishing. How many of us have gone back fishing there? At the devil's fishing hole, so to speak, trying to dredge up some things. It is said that among the scientists that there are rifts in the Pacific Ocean that man will never be able to penetrate and find out what is down there because the pressure is so great. We cannot build metal strong enough in which a human can survive in and be able to see out because of the overwhelming pressure that would crush it. God says, and I'm not saying literally that in those rifts that's where all of our sins are, but God says, I'm putting in a place where man will never go, and you're not supposed to go there, your sins. So the implication is, why are you fishing there, and why are you wanting to go there when God says, I've taken it away? So let's review just a little bit. We've got to review. He separates as far as the east is from the west. He blots it out like a thick cloud. There's another reference which we didn't look at in Isaiah, that God has a ledger line of bills which we owed him, but God blotted out the ledger lines. God doesn't remember them anymore. He chooses not to bring them up to the forefront of his mind, holding them against us. He forgives. The word forgive in Hebrew means to hurl. And I don't mean hurl like vomiting, but to hurl like a discus or a shot put, this heavy black thing that's weighing me down, I'm going to toss it away. Also, he buries them in the depths of the sea. Now, friend, can you get any more clear? The question comes this way. Why in the world did God have to say numerous different ways, numerous different times, what God does with his people's sin? Why did he have to say that? Because we have a tendency not to believe it and let it pummel us and come back and beat us up. Romans 8, 33 and 34. God's love will never be separated from us. And 1 John 1, 9. If we confess, what do we do as Christians? What do we do as Christians? What are we supposed to do? We are to confess every day to God, numerous times. Keep short accounts of sin with God. We're to confess. And God promises, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, God is so faithful. Not we're faithful. God's so faithful that he not only forgives the sins we mention, but he cleanses from all unrighteousness, because there's some sins we may forget to mention. And he cleanses the slate of our life, so to speak, every time. On the backside, the sins that have been taken care of by Jesus' shed blood atonement for you will never again be a barrier between you and God. Stop and think about that. They're not to be a barrier between you and God unless you refuse to accept God's forgiveness or doubt the value of Jesus' sacrifice. And that's the thing. If we're allowing guilt to beat us up, you're really doubting the value of Jesus' sacrifice for you. Because of the completeness of God's forgiveness, you need never confess the same offense twice. Boy, God, I just feel like I need to come back to you. This sin that I did yesterday, it's so bad. God says, if you confessed and repented, 1 John 1, 9, he says, what sins are you talking about? I've forgiven. Verse 8, or number 8, if you are genuinely saved by God's grace, but still letting your past guilt trouble you, you are denying that God included your sin in Jesus' death. Do you see where this vice grip is going? It's getting even tighter, that basically we have no right to be doing this or saying this about God. Satan is the accuser, but thank God for your forgiveness and meditate on those scriptures we've just mentioned, even when you still feel guilty. And third way to do it, how do I handle guilt? Identify what is it exactly that you're feeling guilty about, realize God's remedy for sin is complete, and meditate on those 10 things we just mentioned. But thirdly, letter C, experience the healing of all personal relationships as far as possible. Do you need to ask forgiveness from someone else? You say, I've tried to do that. Well, then you've done what you could. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men, Romans 12, 18 says. But if you haven't asked forgiveness from someone that you have wronged, you can ask God's forgiveness till you're blue in the face, but you need to be right with other men as well, doing what you can to do that. That's what Matthew 5 says. But also, maybe you need to be forgiving others. Do you need to ask other people's forgiveness to forgive you, or do you need to forgive others? Jesus said in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, every last one of those requests is open-faced. Everyone ought to be able to grasp and understand that. But there's one thing that Jesus said I need to explain. After he said amen at the end of that prayer, he said, concerning forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, he said, that needs explained. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. What does that mean? Does that mean I lose my salvation? No. It does mean, though, as a Christian, if you choose not to forgive, there is a log jam in your life in which God will not hear your prayers. Yes, he hears your prayers because he hears everything and he sees everything. But he will not hear in an answering fashion, and you will not have God's blessing on your life until you learn to really forgive other people. So, if you're going to really have healing in our lives, friends, and if we're going to be moving forward and conquering sin in our own life, we're going to have to learn how to deal with the guilt, and some of it may be in how we deal with difficulties with others. Is there someone you need to ask forgiveness of, or is there someone you need to forgive? And fourthly and lastly, accepting God's grace. Grasp this, Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, since grace is more powerful than sin, does that mean I can go ahead and sin so that grace may abound? No, God forbid. That shouldn't be happening in our lives. You have to decide whether to spend the rest of your life in the prison of your self-incrimination or to receive God's forgiveness. What are you going to do? A mother wasn't paying attention on a street corner, and her child asked her, "Mom, can I go ahead and cross the street now?" And the mom was texting her doing something and said, "Yeah, go ahead." And the little child ran out and got hit by a car and killed. The mom wants to continually beat her own self up about that. But that isn't, God isn't out to convict us about, how can I say it, our personal mistakes in judgment. God is out to convict us of our sin. That's important. God isn't out to convict us about personal mistakes in judgment. God is out to convict us of our intentional sin and rebellion against Him. That's what we're talking about. The purpose of the cross is to repair the irreparable. And the point is this: if God is able to forgive your past, who are you to say that you're more powerful and stronger and more strict than what God is in not forgiving yourself? Take God's forgiveness. We're going to split up and go into our rooms. Those of you who are visiting today for the first time, there's a couples class right in here. There's also a couples class right up at the bottom of the stairs. Immediately turn right, go back of the hall, the sprinkler room. Two couples classes in here, right at the bottom of the hall. The men are right back here in this cry room area. The ladies are downstairs in room 103. Room 103, and the teens in room 104. So let's split up and we'll have our discussion time.